I did have Mike Folt read that passage of Scripture, because there were so many passages of Scripture I thought of as I was thinking of what I wanted to share with you, that I would have been all the time up here just reading and never getting to the preaching part. And we do need to preach the Word of God and exhort you and encourage you. And so turn to Acts 20, because I do want to just read that as well as a backdrop for my remarks. And this is a passage that's been on my mind before I started pastoring a church. It's been on my mind ever since I've been a Christian. All the time it's been on my mind. And Paul's speaking to the elders of Ephesus, who he'll see no more, of course. And he has been talking about his work and the things he's gone through for the gospel, the things that the challenges and how the Lord's been with him. And I want to pick up in verse 23. No, let's pick up in verse 22. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. So this is the last time he'll preach to them. This is the last time he'll preach to these people. Every preacher should ask himself, if I could preach one more time, what would I preach? And then we see what the Apostle Paul preached, where his concern was. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. So this was Paul's last sermon to the Ephesian elders. He was concerned with the church of God, which was purchased with his own blood. He was concerned with the perverse men that would come in among the sheep upon his departure. It's been a fight right from the start, you know. This has always been the fight. The perversion of Scripture by perverse men. Now, Paul would have probably been happy to preach one last sermon on justification. What a joy that is to preach on that. He would have been happy to preach one last sermon on a number of different issues. But he had to one last time warn them, one last time with tears, warn them. They probably, some would say, well, that's sort of negative. That's sort of abrasive. It takes abrasive men to guard the Church of Jesus Christ. Abrasive by the world standards and by worldly Christian standards. There are many great and precious promises in the Word of God which are a joy to preach on. And there are many doctrines concerning Christ and his redemption work which are so satisfying and so necessary and such a joy to preach on. But there are other duties which also call those who would be faithful and true shepherds of the Lord's flock, who would care for the sheep, who would protect the church of God, beloved and chosen, who are called by their master to do so. We must be set for the defense of the gospel. We must earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. We must not be hirelings. We must protect the Lord's flock from ravening wolves. We must be watchmen who sound the alarm. We must not, for 1 hour, give place to grievous error and those who spread it. These are all duties that we have. This requires that we often preach against those evils which corrupt the faith of the gospel, which pollute the Lord's church, which strike at the very throne of God. We must often do this, and sometimes we have to do it, and sometimes in history we must do it more than at other times. This is one of those times. We ministers, of course, must take care to continue our systematic preaching of the doctrines of our faith. We must preach the gospel in season and out. We must preach of the wonderful mercy and grace of God. We must preach the joy of the Lord. We must preach of the peace of God which passeth understanding. But in every age, there are sinister evils which stand opposed to our Lord and to our faith, and which threaten the spiritual well-being and the sanctification of the church. And the most sinister of evils is the leaven of corruption and compromise within the church. That is the most sinister and dangerous evil. If we are called to stand against evils without the church, we are called a hundredfold more to stand against evils within Christ's body, the church. And we are called to stand against evils outside the church. And God forbid that anyone takes license from this sermon to say, that means I can sit inside the walls of the church. Well, they shed innocent blood. Will they march in the streets showing their sin is Sodom? Will they attack everything, they being those in the world and the devil's people, attack everything that's good and decent and holy? I can just sit here and pretend that I'm a contender for the faith because I don't stand against those things. God forbid, that's not what we're talking about. But if we're called, and we are, to stand against evils outside the church, we are called at least a hundredfold more to stand against evils within the body, Christ's body, the church. And we have to come against these evils within the church with all the fury and all the fire and all the force that we can muster. And we must continue to come against them until reformation takes place, and that is our duty. And those that would be offended by that must just simply be offended by it then. God forbid that the Lord's pastors would not do their duty because someone is offended. If we don't do our duty, we offend the Lord who bought us. And today we're engaged in a great conflict against vile, immoral, lawless men without the church, the true church, outside the church, those who murder the innocent, those who corrupt the young, those who threaten the liberty of the Lord's people, and the safety of our families. We are engaged in a great conflict. And we should be engaged in that great conflict. The fight came to us. We can't show our backs to the enemy. In the foremost rank of this ungodly enemy that we face, we see the Sodomites. They are the stormtroopers. They are the SS, so to speak. The brown shirts. The special forces of this licentious, immoral, ungodly culture we face. Them and their accomplices, including the apostate clergy. And our Christian liberties, our family safeties, our church's independence, perhaps our very lives hang in the balance of this context. And we're not unaware of the growing Islamic threat in our nation. And after last night and the presentation, we're much more aware of it. Now, I'm speaking to you today of one who has for many years been deeply engaged in the fight against unborn child killing, against New Sodom, against other deadly evils. And I need to tell you this morning, in spite of some short-term victories, in spite of some encouraging signs, I need to tell you this morning that the enemies that we contend with, who are without the church, will overwhelm us eventually. And we will go into a Babylonian captivity unless something changes. Now, why do I say this, though? They're going to overwhelm us. We're going to go into captivity. I'll tell you why I say it. Because while many evangelicals are now willing in America to contribute at least something to the fight against such evils as the sodomite agenda and unborn child killing, only a very tiny minority of us are willing to fight against the greatest enemy which has ever reared up against God, and even a smaller fraction of us are willing to fight against those within the body of Christ who are aiding and abetting and encouraging that enemy. That enemy without the church. And that enemy is popery. And then we have these enemies within the church, which I spoke of. These are the open ecumenists. The enemies without the church, that's popery. The enemy within the church is the open ecumenists. But there's another enemy within the church. It's the cowards who refuse to hold the ecumenists accountable to the Word of God. There has never been a more dangerous enemy to the gospel and to Christ's church than the Church of Rome. And there never will be. There has never been a more dangerous enemy to the gospel and to Christ's church than the Church of Rome. And there never will be. I'll repeat it for emphasis. She's the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, who seduces the Lord's people to commit spiritual fornication. She's the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. She's mystery, Babylon the Great. She's the mystery of iniquity. At her head is the man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, the Pope, every one of them. Implacable, sworn enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Haters of the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Every one of them, an unyielding foe of all who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goest. There is no counterfeit Christian religion in the world with the power, with the influence, with the wealth, with the history which belong to the Roman Catholic Church. There is no church which has ever even come close to ushering as many people into hell who thought they were Christians. There is no religion in the history of the world which has so long, so consistently, so systematically, so diabolically mocked the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no other church which has murdered so many Christians. The Roman Catholic Church is the greatest enemy of the Church of Jesus Christ among our human adversaries. But due to the cowardice and the complicity of most Christian evangelicals, in the face of the Pope, in the face of his church, that face of the Pope has become the face of Christianity in the world. It doesn't seem to bother Christians that we constantly see this man in front of the TV cameras representing the faith of the gospel. Show them a picture of an unborn baby murdered by abortion, and they rightly are angry. Why aren't they angry when the Pope stands up in front of the whole world and represents the Lord Jesus Christ as his vicar on earth? Where is the zeal? Where's the love for the Lord? Where's the love for his church? What has happened to the body of Christ? You can mock his funny clothes and think, well, funny old man. He's not just a funny old man. He's the Antichrist. I don't understand it, where the zeal has gone. The Catholic Church's doctrines of devils, all their doctrines of devils, are seen as Christian doctrine by the world. Yet how many of those claiming to be Christ's shepherds And Christian leaders are just silent in the face of Romish perversion of Christ's work and His gospel. How many are just silent? You can't stand to see the sodomites misquoting the Bible. Neither can I. But the Pope can do it with impunity, and we won't say a word. If that's you, then you're as much a hypocrite as any modernist or any neo-evangelical who perverts the Word of God or is silent in the face of its perversion. How many are silent in the Church of Jesus Christ? How many are silent? How many of those claiming to be Christ's shepherds and Christian leaders are silent when the Pope perverts our gospel faith, when his priests pervert it? How many are silent in the face of Romish priestcraft and idolatry and the Pope's shameful promotion of goddess worship? And worse yet, how many are fornicating with the Roman harlot? I cannot stress today how important this issue is. I can't stress enough how important this issue is. We preach and we preach and we preach, and many won't hear. Don't think for a moment only the pastors are guilty in this matter. How many Christians have been warned repeatedly against yoking with Catholics in ministry efforts, but they are still involved in this gross orgy of spiritual fornication and adultery? And how many more will not hold accountable and then finally mark and separate, as the Bible commands, from those stubborn pastors and Christian leaders who, against all biblical exhortation and all pleading, continue their adultery with the Church of Rome? How many? To those sort of individuals who will not stand up for the Word of God, for the Church of Christ, for Jesus Christ, but continue to be silent because these evangelical celebrity leaders are involved in good causes, so we will support them, I need to ask you some questions. Are such men heroes because they're pro-life, because they're so-called pro-family leaders? Does that make them heroes of the faith? I mean, do they stand alongside the reformers burned at the stake? Do they stand alongside the Waldenses as they're slaughtered because they won't go along with the Pope? Are these men that you won't confront, are they worthy of your unquestioning blind loyalty because they're standing for so-called family values? Are they champions of the faith because they claim to be reclaiming America for Christ, as one of them has put it? Do you place them above our Lord and His Word because they're Christian celebrities? Do you fall prey to their good words and fair speeches with which they justify themselves? Are you bewitched by their sophistries? Does the good they do blind you to the evil? Are you so afraid of the enemies of God who threaten your earthly liberty, your earthly status, that you will betray the Lord who gave you liberty, and you will play the traitor toward your King of grace and glory? Is that it? Do you want to know what I think of those pastors and Christian leaders who refuse to cease their spiritual fornication with the Roman harlot? Now, I'm talking about men who are mature. Well, they're not so mature in the faith, but they've been around for a while. And they're mature Christian pastors, they're mature Christian leaders in that sense, who have been repeatedly and frequently and often and for a long time warned against their ecumenical ministry. Do you want to know what I think of them? I mean, I'm talking about men who engage with Catholics to one extent or another in ministry work under the banner of Christ. Or, in some cases, well, in all cases, they present Catholics as Christians. If you're working with Catholics under the banner of Christ, you're presenting them as Christians to the world, even if you say you're not. Do you want to know what I think of these men and these pastors? These men who are sometimes brazen in their sin. Like Absalom, they've set up their big tent ministry, and then they fornicate before the whole world. Many of them are upset with the Republican Party for being a big tent party, and then they set up their big tent ministry with Catholics under it, under the big top. Others are more surreptitious in their approach. They're more discreet in how they go about it. Maybe they keep the number of Catholics down. Maybe they don't let them preach. or whatever the trick might be. Well, first, what does God think of such men? Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 14. I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. That's what God thinks of such leaders. This is a serious thing, you understand. Don't brush it off. I'll tell you what I think of such men, these pastors and leaders who just won't cease from strengthening the hands of evildoers. They are not heroes. I don't care what good cause they're in. I don't care what evil they're fighting outside the church. Those who are yoking with Romanists in that cause. These men are not heroes. They're not champions of faith. They're not worthy of your loyalty or your financial support. They are ecumenical whoremongers. Plain speech is called for. A standard needs to be raised up. They're committing whoredom with the daughters of Moab, which they brought into the camp of God's people. They're spiritual descendants of the sons of Eli. They lay with the harlots who assemble at the door of the church. There is Solomon, loving strange women who have turned their heart away from the Lord. They're spiritual sodomites. They've abandoned their first love to fornicate with strange flesh, with the Romish whore masquerading as the bride of Christ. Their God is their belly. Their glory is in their shame. They mind earthly ministries and reputations, but they neglect and injure the cause of our Lord and his people. That's what I think of such men. That's what I think of them. If any of them would like to respond to me, I'm here. I'll debate them. My conscience and the word of God constrains me to stand right where I am. And are these strong words? Well, it's past time for strong words against those spiritual fornicators. They claim they're not their own, but they were bought with a price. And yet they willingly and purposely take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot and so sin against our Lord and his people. It's past time for strong words. It's past time for a strong stand to be made against those who fornicate with Antichrist. We must preach the whole counsel of God's word and not be guilty of the blood of any man. We must do this, and this is part of discharging that duty. You know, in the 1980s, when I was a new Christian, I was already in the pro-life movement. I became a Christian. And so I began to try to get pastors involved in the pro-life movement. And I would go to them and talk to them, and they would say, no, 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 don't get involved in those political causes, as if somehow the shedding of innocent blood is this political cause and we're above it all. Just preach the gospel. That's what they hid behind, because they were hiding, because they weren't out just preaching the gospel anyway. They said, don't get involved in political issues. Don't break the law. And we shouldn't break the law, but we did break one of men's laws that was unjust to save the innocent by blocking some abortion clinic doors. I heard all of that. But, you know, never once did any pastor say, yes, let's stand against innocent bloodshed. But we must be careful not to yoke with unbelievers. New believer, be careful. That's a peril I see. I was never warned against that. I was warned about getting involved in political issues. I never heard of one of them say, beware the Church of Rome. Stand against child murder, but take care in your stand. As you stand against the sin of pagans, take care that you don't commit sin by yoking with unbelievers under the banner of Christ. I never heard that. I heard from some pastors, come, come, join with us. Certainly this is an important issue and there's Catholics involved, but, you know, we can do this. It's not wrong because it's a good cause. So I heard from some pastors that way. I heard from other pastors, no, we don't stand against those sort of things. We just preach the gospel. But nobody warned against yoking with Rome and the sin of it. Nobody said, do what you're called to do to resist child killing, but be jealous for the gospel. Be jealous for God's honor, for God's glory, for God's name, for God's church. I didn't hear it. But I will preach it forevermore. The ecumenists point to advances in the pro-life and pro-family cause, and they say, see, we're being blessed by God. While we remind them that Satan is happy to do a strategic retreat from time to time to lure God's people into a trap. Satan is not just a concept, he is a person. He is a spiritual being. He is crafty. We also point them to the Word of God, which condemns their tactics, these ecumenists. And we remind them that a measure of success for a time does not make their error truth and does not excuse their rebellious rejection of God's Word. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23. And I know you can make application. I know you know the situation that provoked the prophet Samuel to preach this to Saul. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Now the ecumenists, like the Sodomites, attempt to shame us into silence. For instance, they tell us that we are going to cause, when it comes to the pro-life movement, for instance, we will cause unborn babies to die if we weaken the pro-life movement by our stand against Rome and our stand against ecumenical Protestants. They try to shame us, just like the Sodomites do in some cases, in various ways. Well, we answer that millions of Christians have already died for their fidelity to the gospel, which they have betrayed, and that includes young children and babies. Babies slaughtered by Rome's crusades against the Lord's people. So the parents of these babies stood for the gospel, even though their own babies would be killed. They remained true to the gospel. They didn't want their babies to die, but they put the word of God and God the word ahead of their own babies' lives. We cannot put any baby's life ahead of the gospel. Besides, more unborn babies will die in the long run due to Christians rebelling against God in this matter. So are we concerned with the blood of the unborn? We are. But what about the blood of Christ being trampled underfoot by the Romanists and being betrayed by the ecumenists? Are we concerned with that blood? Are we concerned with the blood of our forefathers in the faith that was shed by that harlot church with whom the ecumenists have thrown in their lot? Are we concerned with that? The ecumenists say we must join together with Catholics as Christians to preserve our Christian liberty and our family's future. Well, we have a great concern for our wives and our children. Our families, we have a great concern for our wives and children. But what about the Lamb's wife? What about the Church of Christ? Where is our concern for her? Where is our concern for Christ's bride? And what about the blood-bought children of Christ, of which I am one, and you are one, and all those redeemed by Christ are one? What about those blood-bought children of Christ which are being corrupted by ecumenical ministry? Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. There are other children involved besides the preborn, aren't there? And yes, we have a great concern for our Christian liberty, but what of the liberty which is proclaimed through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. How dare the ecumenists, by their words and their actions, convince Catholics that they are anything less than bondservants of sin, bondservants of Satan held captive to the law of sin and death. Isaiah 61 and 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has set me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. We're concerned for our earthly liberties, but there's another liberty we ought to be concerned about. The ecumenists say they're fighting for freedom of speech, freedom of religion, against the likes of the homo fascists, who would silence all opposition to their agenda, and we must fight them. And we have fought them, and we will fight them. But if you want to talk about freedom, what about the free course of the Word of God? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. Does God's word have free course when Christians, not wanting to offend their allies in the culture wars, will not preach against the deadly, abominable errors of Rome, which so mock our Lord and his redemption work on our behalf? Is that freedom? I stand before you as one that was thrown off a Christian radio and television network for preaching the truth about Romanism. You call that freedom? Freedom of speech? Is the word of God in there? Is it having free course? Thank God I was thrown off that station and that network. which so many are still supporting, even though they have Catholics on, pro-life Catholic leaders and Catholic, for instance, a Baptist pro-life leader recently from a group called, I've forgotten the group. Anyway, who has the priest Frank Pavone on his programs. Mark Crutcher is the man's name, and he's defended it. Does God's word have free course when those passages which condemn Romanism are not effectually applied, and those passages which command biblical separation of the Lord's people from false teachers and teachings are ignored? I mean, you want to be concerned about freedom of speech and freedom of religion? I am. But there is a censorship going on, isn't there? There is a squelching of truth. The whole counsel of God's word can't be preached, not when it comes to Romanism, because, oh, we need these people. The ecumenists say they're fighting to reclaim our country for Christ. And we would answer that Christians have a citizenship in heaven, and it's their first citizenship. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This conversation, this word conversation, has to do with the Christian's responsibilities as a citizen of heaven. These stubborn ecumenists claim heavenly citizenship, and then they are testifying by their deeds that they are committing treason against Christ's kingdom in the name of reclaiming an earthly kingdom for him. The ecumenists say they're striving to keep America's civil government and her courts out of the hands of ungodly men. Well, we say they're putting more value on the governments of men than on the government of God. We say they're showing contempt for Christ's crown and covenant. Do I care about the unborn? Do I care about our family safety? Do I care about public morality? Do I care about Christian liberty? Do I want a civil government and a court system based on the law of God as it pertains to the civil realm? Do I love America? What do you think the answer is? Yes, yes, 1,000 times yes. My record over the past 25 years speaks for itself, but I won't speak of it. You know why? I don't have to be so crude as to attempt to justify the word of God by speaking of what I have done. What matters is what God has said. Do we face a brutal, vile foe? We do. But our Lord has commanded us, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, I haven't come to you this morning to tell you that the people of God will lose their lives, their liberties, their families, and their churches if we obey God's commands to separate, to not yoke with unbelievers. I haven't come to tell you that. I haven't come to tell you, well, we have to separate and, of course, we'll just lose, but at least we'll be faithful. That's not what I've come to tell you. I don't know what the future holds for faithful Christians in that regard. I've come to warn you that we absolutely will lose our liberty, and for this time in history, we will suffer a great setback. We will suffer defeat. We will suffer a form of slavery if we are unfaithful and do not obey God by separating from both Romanists and ecumenists and taking a biblical stand against both of them. You see, the church's ecumenical hero leaders are leading them, like a Pied Piper, to captivity. I mean, they're flying their standards of Christianity and bugling their great victories, but they're leading us to captivity and death, perhaps, at the hands of God's enemies. Do you know how corrupt these big ministries have become, many of them? You know what the next big move is? Well, we're coming on that season where we're all going to, not me, but most Christians are going to follow their Christian celebrity leaders into trying to force Walmart to call that holiday Christmas. Keep Christ in Christmas. Christmas. I preached the sermon, Get Christ Out of Christmas. I guess that's going against the grain. And that's what they'll be getting money for, to take this tremendous stand, to make Walmart and Target and others use the word Christmas for that holiday. Meanwhile, they're yoking with Catholics. It's hypocritical. Will you blindly follow? I mean, the testimony of the scriptures is whenever God's people play the whore, whenever they trust in ungodly alliances instead of him, they lose his favor and his protection and they lose the battle. They lose their battles. Eventually, they're chastened by God's enemies because God uses his enemies as a rod of correction. If we read the Bible, we know that. When God's people trust wholly in him and their first cause is his glory, his honor, his name, his gospel, his church, God grants his favor and his protection when they trust in him. And in time, in his time and in his own way, according to his sovereign will, he grants victory. That's the testimony of history. The victory comes. Are the ecumenists among us illiterate? I mean, read Leviticus chapter 26 tonight. Read that tonight. I won't take time now. See all the blessings of God and how he'll walk among his people, he says, if they obey him. But if they don't, what happens? I'll read you just one verse from there. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. That's God's warning to that church in the wilderness. It's God's warning to his church today. It's the same church. It's his people. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5 through 7. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness and a salt land and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. And we will give you another one of many hundreds of verses we could give you to press home this point. We cannot yoke with unbelievers. We must trust in the Lord. Why do ecumenists yoke with Catholics? What is the reason? Numbers. Money. There is no other reason. Numbers and money. Isaiah chapter 31, verse 1. Woe to them that go down to Rome. Oh, it says Egypt. For help. And stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many. And in horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. The stubborn ecumenists say we must join with Roman Catholics under the banner of Christ to defeat those who murder the unborn, to defeat those who show their sin as Sodom, to defeat those who would take away our religious liberty. But we say, who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you that you would ignore the plain spoken word of God and the testimony of history? Listen to John Knox. He preached that one mass was more fearful to him than if 10,000 armed enemies were landed at any part of the realm. A purpose to suppress the whole religion, he said. And he went on to say, for in our God there is strength to resist and confound multitudes. If we unfeignedly depend upon him, whereof heretofore we have had experience. But when we join hands with idolatry, it is no doubt but that both God's amicable presence and comfortable defense leaveth us. And what shall then become of us? Alas, I fear that experience shall teach us to the grief of many. Will you listen to the voice of John Knox if you won't listen to my voice? And we should listen to the Lord's voice. In the founding era of our country, I mean the very founding era, the birth of our country, there were many times when the colonists began to fall away from the Lord. It was said religion begat prosperity and the daughter devoured the mother. How true that is today. There was King Philip's War where the colonists were being massacred by the Indians and pushed back into the sea. And what did they realize? We have stopped trusting in God. We have stopped putting all our trust on him. We have stopped throwing ourselves on him for our protection. We are trusting in our prosperity. We are trusting in our own abilities. We are trusting in things other than God. And they repented. And the tide of the battle turned. We must repent. Now, I had Mike Folt read the Song of Moses to you from Deuteronomy chapter 32. And the preceding chapter in 31 explains that this song was given by God as a witness for him against the children of Israel when, after he had brought them into the promised land and they had waxen fat or become very prosperous, they would turn away from him and break his covenant. The Song of Moses in chapter 32 speaks of the time when Israel would become prosperous and be at ease. It says in verse 15, "For Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked, thou art waxen fat, thou art grown fat, thou art covered with fatness." What a picture. It's a picture of the evangelical church in America today. Fat. Waxen fat. Fat, lazy, thick. Their God is their belly. "Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation." That's the thing that happened in Sodom. They were in that well-watered valley, and they became prosperous, and they began to get prideful, and full of bread, and full of ease. And you know what they did? Well, the church in America today is like that, and the Israelites became like that. And speaking in the same vein, in verse 18, he says, "Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful and hast forgotten God that formed thee." And verse 4 says of that rock, "He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity and right is he." Now this God, this rock Israel would be unmindful of and forget, is the same one who in verse 10 and 11 says, and I'm going back to Deuteronomy 32, which our brother read, Brother Mike, "I found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye." This is God's people. It's being spoken of. It's true, Old Testament and New Testament. Ungrateful, unfaithful, untrusting Israel would forget God, who took him out of a howling wilderness into the promised land, delivering him from all his enemies and keeping him as the apple of his eye. Israel would play the whore with the pagan nations around them. Israel would cease to trust in the protection, the providence, the power, the mercy, and the grace of God their rock. Now, this, as we read, moved God to jealousy and provoked him to anger. And he gave Israel over to their enemies, just as he said he would. And he scattered them, just as he said he would. They were defeated. They were put to flight by their enemies. They forfeited the promise of Leviticus 26:8, "And 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword." The Israelites were always outnumbered. The church is always outnumbered. But if we trust in God, the numbers don't matter, as you can see. So because of Israel's whoremongering and because of Israel's lack of trust in the Lord, the tables were then turned, as we see in Deuteronomy 32. That's what this is talking about. 29 through 31. "Oh, that they were wise." This should be the prayer today, as we think of the situation among God's people today. "Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight?" Now we're talking about the Israelites being put to flight. "Except their rock had sold them, and the Lord had shut them up. For their rock," now talking about the pagans, "is not our rock." So this shouldn't happen. But it does happen. Even our enemies themselves being judges. It shouldn't happen. Greater is our God than their God. But it does happen. God doesn't fail, but the people fail to trust him. We in America have been born into Christian liberty, as opposed to many of our brethren who have been born into a land where the forces of darkness have totalitarian rule. We have been born into Christian liberty here in America. The church in America was born in a howling wilderness, but we were born free. And we've been kept all these years as the apple of God's eye. But Jeshurun has waxed fat and kicked. And most of the evangelical church in America has forsaken God, their rock, and has gone whoremongering after his enemies. They've lightly esteemed the rock of their salvation. They've been led by whoremongering pastors into deciding the wisdom of man and the arm of flesh is their shield and bulwark. They take God's grace and mercy for granted. It will always be there, no matter what we do. It's a perversion of grace. They act like an adulterous wife who takes for granted that her husband will always bear with her infidelities. And one day she comes home and he's gone. They're not interested in fighting in such a way as to give glory to God. This is how they requite God, as it said. This is how God has been requited by the church in America. For all he's done for us, we turn our back on him. They're not interested in fighting in such a way as to give him glory. And they clearly have no confidence that he will fight for them if they will cleave to him and him only. The just shall live by faith. What saith the word of God on this issue? The ecumenists and their silent partners, perhaps some of you are in that number, have esteemed lightly the rock of their salvation. And so they've corrupted themselves. You read in Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, they have corrupted themselves. Their spot, their sin, is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse generation. Christians do sin, but we should not sin like this. This is not how Christians are. We should strive never to sin, but we do sin, don't we? God's children do sin, but to be willingly and knowingly unequally yoked together with unbelievers, to have fellowship with darkness, to have concord with Belial, to partner with infidels is a sin. It's a spot that goes beyond a momentary failing of the flesh or even a tragic moral failing. This spot is not the spot of his children. This treacherous sin. It's a perverse sin against the Lord and his word. It's a sin against the rock that begat the church of Jesus Christ. And that's the same rock spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. For instance, verse 4. And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank out of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. That's the rock that has been lightly esteemed by this church. That's the rock that was lightly esteemed by the church in the wilderness. So here we have God's people in America basking in the liberty and prosperity granted by God and secured by our forefathers. And religion has begat prosperity, and the daughter has devoured the mother, and Jeshurun has forsook God, which made him. Jeshurun has waxed fat. Jeshurun has kicked. Jeshurun has lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. You know, our persecuted brethren are under obligation to remain true to the Lord and trust only in him, even though they have been born into persecution. For us born into liberty, to not trust in the Lord but in the arm of flesh in this current contest with the forces of darkness is a sure guarantee that we will lose our Christian liberty. We have no excuse. A long night of captivity will descend across our land, I am telling you, and you are speeding the day if you will not stand up against this ecumenism, if you are willing to be a part of it and commit spiritual fornication. You are speeding the day that my grandchildren go into captivity. You're acting as an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ, his church, and my grandchildren. And a whole generation of Christians yet unborn. They won't be born Christians, but they'll become Christians by a new birth. You know, Asa, the king of Judah, did so many good things for God, but he also entered into an ungodly alliance with the pagan Syrians out of fear of the king of Israel. Asa won this short-term victory in the matter, but he incurred the Lord's anger, and then he brought long-term trouble on himself and his nation. Second Chronicles. You can turn there if you like and follow along. It's time I made you turn some pages, I guess. Second Chronicles chapter 16, 7 through 9. At that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Lord thy God. Therefore, as the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand, were not the Ethiopians and the Lubans a huge host, with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore, from henceforth thou shalt have wars. He won his short-term victory. But if he would have trusted wholly in God instead of the arm of flesh, God would have given Judah the victory over both Israel and Syria. As it was, they were plagued with war by both. Now, we face a brutal, tyrannical enemy in the Sodomites, and in the child killers, and in the statists, and in the Muslims, and in the apostate Protestant church. But we must stand against these enemies, but we must do it right. We must not yoke with the worst enemy of the Lord's cause in hopes of being delivered in the short run. We're only going to bring what we feared upon our heads. That's the record of Scripture. The record of Scripture is that God will use even brutal people as a rod of chastisement on his people. That's the record of Scripture. I am the Lord, I change not, he says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. The ecumenists see the Roman Catholic Church as a needed ally, but the Roman Catholic Church is a counterfeit church headed by Antichrist. That's your ally. The Word of God describes her as a filthy harlot with a golden cup full of abominations. What's more abominable than to claim to immolate our Lord Jesus Christ over and over on a pagan altar, and then hold up a golden cup of wine and claim that it's been changed by hocus pocus into the actual blood of our Lord, and then drink it like a pagan priest drinking the blood of his slain victim? What is more abominable than that? Talk about being desensitized. You say the world is being desensitized by all the nudity and pornography and sexual immorality, and it's true. But how many Christians have been desensitized in this way? How does the rock of our salvation look at all the pagan rituals of Romish priestcraft which mock and deny the efficacy of his redemption work on behalf of his people? How does our Lord look upon members of his blood-bought church, his virgin bride, consorting with a filthy papal whore? Was God jealous for Israel, the church in the wilderness? He was. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 2, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was furious for her with great fury. Is God still jealous for his church today and filled with great fury? Why would he have changed? He was jealous for his church then. Wouldn't he be jealous today? Wouldn't he be greatly angered by the spiritual fornication taking place in her? Well, Paul, speaking by the Spirit of God, said, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. Paul was jealous for the church. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. If ministers are to be jealous for the church of Jesus Christ, how jealous is God? Ministers need to be jealous for the church of God if they're ministers of God, unless they're pimps for Rome. How jealous is the Lord for his body, the church? How much does he love her? Read the Song of Solomon if you want a written picture of how strong, just an example of how strong, how intense is the love of Christ for his bride, the church. And what does God think of those in his church who engage in spiritual adultery through ecumenical relationships? Read Ezekiel chapter 16 and make application. You know, I won't read it to you. I won't read it in mixed company. Because God, figuratively speaking, uses such graphic language in that chapter to describe his people's whoredoms that I don't want to read it. I would blush. I would blush to read it in mixed company. Does this tell you something, that God resorts to this language to give this picture regarding an adulterous bride, showing how jealous he is for her and how he has great fury? It's graphic. I think you know the chapter. Read it tonight. Every man, every woman, every one of us who would be involved an ecumenical ministry, figuratively speaking, is that woman. You are that whorish woman, that horrible, horrible whorish woman. As Nathan the prophet said to David, "Thou art the man," I say to you, "Thou art that woman." The stubborn ecumenists actually believe God will crown their cause with victory. God warns his people, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." It is astounding that the stubborn ecumenists will take that verse and rightly use it to warn against a Christian marrying an unbeliever. Then they turn around and they won't obey it when it comes to yoking with Roman Catholics in ministry endeavors. They won't obey it when it comes to marrying Christ's church to Rome. You know, the object of their cause may be right, but their method is ungodly and wrong. Israel fought battles against evil, brutal enemies, which they had to fight, but they couldn't win them because they forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Is it reasonable to think, and I may be belaboring the point, and I will bring things to a close soon, but sometimes we need to belabor the point. I've been doing it for quite a few years now, and I need to do it longer. For effect, for reformation. We need a reformation. Is it reasonable to think God will allow victory to a people who have lightly esteemed him and which would bring a measure of glory to the Pope and his church? I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. If anyone, no matter where they are, no matter when they hear this message, if anyone is involved in ecumenical ministry work or supporting ecumenical ministry work in any way, I pray he will cease to offend the Lord in such a way. I scruple not to say you are an offense to God in what you are doing. Once you know the truth, there really is no excuse. And I pray such a person will put his trust in the Lord rather than in the arm of flesh. To such people, we would echo Elijah. How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. Charles Spurgeon on popery. I charge you before God, the judge of the quick and the dead. If ye would not be partakers of her plagues, come out from her more and more, and let your protest be increasingly vehement against this which exalteth itself above all that is called God. Let our Protestant churches, which have too great a savor of popery in them, cleanse themselves of her fornications, lest the Lord visit them with fire and pour the plagues of Babylon upon them. There speaks a better man than I. Will you listen to him? And does he just say, come out from among her more and more? No, he goes on to say, let your protest be increasingly vehement. Be zealous for God. This is a critical moment in the history of Christ's church in America, and we must stand against the evil without. But I tell you, we must even more confront the evil within. We must have a reformation, pure and simple. And certainly we must preach against Romanism, but that's not enough. It's not enough to just preach against Romanism. We must stand against the stubborn ecumenists who seduce the Lord's people to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness and to commit spiritual fornication. You know, we're commanded by God's own word to mark and separate from such men. We're commanded to have no company with them. But like Achan, the ecumenists have brought the banned thing into the camp. And we can't stand before our enemies if we tolerate the Achans among us. So we must have reformation. We must stand against Romanism, but we must have reformation. And to have reformation, we must do more than stand against Romanism. We must stand against those who stand for Romanism and encourage Romanism. We need to wield our spiritual weapons. Now, when the false gods were brought into the Israelite camp, what did Moses say? What did he do? It says in the scriptures, Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. Now, he didn't just count them and congratulate them, "Well, I'm glad you're on the Lord's side." He did a little more. He commanded them this concerning those who had been involved in golden calf worship. "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp and slay every man his brother and every man his companion and every man his neighbor." That's reformation. There's a picture for us. Put on your spiritual sword. Confront those who are polluting the Lord's people with their compromise. We must have reformation. It's time to wield the sword of the word against those who have brought Romish influence, idolatry, and blasphemy among the Lord's people. It's time to wield the sword of God's word against those who have refused to change their ways because they love their golden calf. Jeremiah 48, verse 10. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. Cursed. Would you be cursed? Cursed of the Lord? Because you won't wield the sword put in your hand on his behalf? I mean, I know we face a brutal foe in the sexual anarchists and the unborn child killers and all their allies. I know it. I know they're vicious. I know they would take away our Christian liberties. I know they're a great threat to our families and churches. I haven't been sitting in the four walls of the church. I have for years warned Christians of this enemy. I have for years done battle with this foe. I have debated them on radio and television. I faced them on their own ground time after time. I've seen their vicious heart. I've been the target of their slander and threats. Some have been serious enough that the FBI has had to visit us to investigate. I've been physically assaulted by the enemy a number of times. I was sent to an emergency room once. I've been jailed many times for resisting the enemies of life and liberty. So I know what we face. And by the grace of God, I'll continue to face them. But I'm telling you, we cannot defeat them by simply facing them. We must face them or they will defeat us, but we won't defeat them by simply facing them. We cannot defeat such vicious God-haters by lightly esteeming our rock and forgetting the God who formed us. And it's more serious than that. Not only can we not defeat them, but God will give us over to them, to be chastened by them. And we can't forget the God who formed us. We can't forget our rock and lightly esteem him. There is no task more pressing and no duty which ranks above earnestly contending for our gospel faith and defending the word and the glory of God against that angel of light in the Vatican and against those Protestants who give him aid and comfort. I have seen that vicious foe as well. And I believe he is more dangerous to the churches of God than all the enemies of God combined, because that vicious foe seduces Christians to commit fornication and to trust in her strength, the Roman whore's strength, rather than the strong arm of the Lord. I would just encourage you, in closing, look to the example of the reformers. We need a reformation. Look to the example of the reformers. Look at their time. Look at their work. I mean, they were under the yoke of Rome. It was a Roman Catholic culture. Do you know how crude and coarse and immoral the culture was? The reformers, by their sacrifice, brought a rebirth of Christian liberty with all the blessings attendant to Christian liberty. How did the rebirth come? That's what we need to ask ourselves. I mean, the Reformation ushered in a rebirth of Christian liberty. It ushered in civil government based on God's word. Of course, it not only brought the gospel back into the public arena being preached and raised up biblical churches, but it affected all of society. It brought about moral reformation. How did the rebirth come about? The forces of darkness were pushed back on every front. How did it happen? By the reformers' courageous, unyielding stand for our gospel faith against the errors and the idolatry of popery. That's how it happened. And we cannot win our liberty and our safety by remaining silent in the face of any attack upon the faith of the gospel. We certainly can find no safeguard for life and liberty by yoking with Romanist error and idolatry and blasphemy. Our only safety is under the shadow of the Almighty. Our only hope is to make the Lord our refuge and the Most High our habitation. Psalm 18, verse 46, the Lord liveth and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. I'm telling you, the sands of time are sinking for the church in America. The sands of time are sinking. I do not care what any celebrity preacher or leader says. The sands of time are sinking. The clock is winding down. The night is descending. Your chains are being forged link by link, and some of you may be helping that to happen. The church's time of grace will come to an end soon. We must have reformation. And I'm telling you, as the Israelites were warned to get away from the tents of Korah for safety's sake, I'm telling you, sincere followers of Jesus must get away not only from Rome, but from the ecumenist big tent. You must get away. And we must do more. We must not just get away from the enemy. We must confront the enemy. And the church must have reformation. We must all be reformers. All of us. Every one of us. We must all come against not only the Roman church, but against the stubborn ecumenists. Those sons of Eli who won't cease their whoremongering ways, who will not cease to pervert the right ways of God. We need to do this out of love for Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So I leave you with a question, and I'll turn to the scriptures as well. 2 Samuel chapter 22. And as you're turning, I leave you with a question. 2 Samuel 22. I want to leave you with both a question and some encouragement. The question is, will you take your stand for the Lord at this critical hour? Will you be a reformer? Will you trust in God? Will you take your stand in the old path for the gospel faith, for the true church of God, beloved and chosen? Or will you be like the cursed inhabitants of Miraz who came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty? Which will you be? Are you sneaking around, committing just a little spiritual fornication here and there for a good cause, maybe just a little bit? Is that acceptable in the Lord's eyes? Is it acceptable in your wife's eyes to commit just a little adultery? Is it acceptable in your eyes if your wife commits just a little adultery? This is the church, the virgin bride of Christ, which he hath purchased with his own blood. That's who we're talking about. You should rather die than commit a little spiritual adultery against her. It should grieve your heart how so many are trying to prostitute her and turn her into that woman we spoke of in Ezekiel. Don't be afraid to stand for the Lord of glory, for his glory in this hour. The Lord's church needs reformers. So strive together with us for the faith of the gospel. Do the right thing. Do the faithful thing. The battle is the Lord's. And I just want to leave you with a few various verses out of Samuel 22 by way of encouragement. And we'll close with it. And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. And let's go over to verse 17. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. And let's go down to 29. For thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. For by thee I have run through a troop. By my God have I leaped over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? God is my strength and power, and he maketh my way perfect. And last, go to 47. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. This should be the cry of our heart. To exalt the rock, the God of the rock of my salvation.